Our scripture reading this morning, where God speaks in his word, is from Deuteronomy 25, 17 and 19. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. This is the word of the Lord.
When you think of feuds, maybe you think of the game show. What comes to your mind? Maybe it's the Capulets and the Montagues, right? If you love Shakespeare, I think probably for many of us being in the United States, the one that I know that comes to my mind immediately are the that's right, the Hatfields and the McCoys. These are two families that lived across the river from one another. One was in Kentucky and one was in West Virginia, right there on the border. And I don't know how much you know about that story, but it is really interesting. And the Hatfields definitely got the better end of the deal between the McCoys. Anyway, we won't go into it. But it cost like over a dozen lives, and it lasted about 30 years was the official conflict. You may remember that in 2003, the two families actually held a family reunion, and they have been doing so ever since. But in 2003, the families got together and they signed, even the governors were there, and they signed this ending of the feud in 2003 from basically the 1890s. So it really did go on a long time, but the violence was only about a 30-year span. It was all about loyalty to which nation, and it was about land and livestock and property, and there was relationships. That girl in the bottom right, you don't even want to know about her. She had a really tough life. She left her family to join the other family, and then they kicked her out, and the other family wouldn't take her back because she had betrayed. I mean, this is Shakespeare kind of stuff, but that's a feud, right? The feud for this morning is much, much greater. The feud that we're going to talk about today actually started in 1400 BC, and is still going on in our passage today, which is around 480 BC. So we're talking about 1900 years, give or take. Okay, we'll just do some easy math. We'll just say 900 years of fighting. So let me give you a story, just quickly, of how that started. So Moses and the Israelites are traveling through the wilderness, and it's hot, and they're always grumbling about water, and they never know where they're going to camp that day. They're homeless, right? They have no homes. They're just walking around, and in many ways, we would say they're incredibly vulnerable. They're an easy target. It's a convoy of old people and women and children, And so imagine their surprise when a group of raiders attacks them, unprovoked and by surprise. That group was known as the Amalekites. They're an important group. The Amalekites were a nomadic tribe of people who actually were the descendants of Esau, which means they were cousins to the Israelites, right? Jacob and Esau, that's where your splits. And so you've got these Amalekites. They're the descendants of Esau. They just attacked their cousins. They should have been allies, and they weren't. And so this leads to a big fight in the desert, one that shouldn't have happened, but it's a fight that's happening, and Israel's fighting for their lives. And this is the story, if you remember, it's the story of where, you know, Moses has this staff, and he lifts it in the air, and every time he lifts up the staff, the Israelites are winning, but if he ever drops the staff, the Amalekites are winning, and he starts getting tired, right? He's supposed to keep his arm up the whole time, and he's just old, and he can't keep his arm up anymore. And so what do? They prop him in a chair, right? And they have two buddies, all right, hold up his arm so that they can win the battle while his staff is in the air. That's the Amalekites. That's that fight. And at the end of that fight, God tells Israel, hey, I'm going to judge the Amalekites harshly for this. Because of their betrayal, because they've made themselves enemies of God's people for no reason. God tells Israel he's going to destroy them completely at some point when they get to the promised land. This biblical feud is going to be the background of our story for today. We're going to see the enemy of Israel gain power and influence as a part of one man's evil plan. And so let's go to God's word, and we're going to pray before we do that and see what is happening in our story. So let's pray together. Father, would you guide us in your word? Help us to hear it, help us to understand it. And Father, help us to know what you want us to do with it, what it means about you, what it means for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so just a quick reminder from last week. We started a series in Esther. We went through the first two chapters of that story, and we learned that there's this drunk, we'll just call him that. His name is King Xerxes. He's famous in history, but he's in our Bible story, and he gets embarrassed and by his queen, by his wife. Her name was Vashti. To get over his pride, he basically gets rid of her, and he holds a beauty contest to find a new queen. He just takes women from all over the land, which he has most of the Middle East at this point, and just says, find me the most beautiful women and bring them to me, and then I'm going to pick. And there is a Jewish teenager who is hiding her ethnicity out of fear, and she's chosen, but by this invisible hand of God, she wins the favor of all the people around her, and everybody wants to see her win, and they help her, and somehow she's the one who pleases the king the most, and she is selected as this new queen. So that's the end of the end of our first two chapters. I got to kind of finish that chapter real quickly, because there's this big party, right? Esther is the queen now. Xerxes is happy. Esther has a cousin by the name of Mordecai, and Mordecai has some kind of role where he's able to be around the palace for some reason, and he overhears two of the king's trusted men, like bodyguards, but also advisors, and he hears them say, we're tired of Xerxes. Hey, we could take matters into our own hands. If you and I work together, like, we can overthrow the king. Let's kill him. So he hears this plan. He tells Esther about it. Esther is going to go inform Xerxes about it. They find out it's true. Saves the life of the king. Mordecai saves the day. He should be the hero. It's written down in this book, but then the king forgets. And so Mordecai, who is thinking, man, I'm going to be honored now, doesn't get honored by the king. So that's the end of chapter 2, and it leads us immediately into our story for this morning, which is in chapter 3 of Esther. We're going to read the first 6 verses to kind of set up what's happening. So just a reminder, Ahasuerus is just another name for Xerxes, so don't get too confused. I'm going to say Xerxes because it's easier to say, but... After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So Haman, in this little piece here, is going to become what we would call the second in command, or the, if you want to call him, the prime minister. He's given ultimate authority except of the king. We don't know how that happens, but it is what happens. And so everyone is going to start showing this guy respect, and the king has commanded everybody to honor this man and to bow before him. And Mordecai is not going to do it. He's some sort of official. He's been requested to do it, and he's going to refuse here. He's going to disobey. And we find out the reason is because Haman is an Agagite. Now, we've brought this a new word into the thing. What is an Agagite? Well, in 1 Samuel, there is a famous story about King Saul, and he's fighting the Amalekites. He is actually partly doing what God has told him to do, and he's fighting these Amalekites that remember are the sworn enemies of Israel. And he wins a major battle at Havilah, and he had been commanded to destroy this fortress and to kill, you know, the king and all of his men, and he doesn't do it. He doesn't do it. It says that he keeps the spoils of war. He keeps the best of the cattle and the goats and the sheep and all the stuff. And it says that he leaves the king alive. That king's name was Agag. I'm sure there's a cooler way to say it, but I'm from Texas, so we say Agag, okay? His name is Agag. And so this is the story, if you remember, this is the story where God is going to reject Saul as king because he doesn't do what he was told to do. And Samuel comes in and says, hey, God has rejected you, and there will be another who is greater than you, whose heart is for God, unlike yours. And so here we learn that Haman is, in fact, a descendant of Agag the king, which means he's an Amalekite. He is an Amalekite who hates the Jews, has hated the Jews from the beginning, and still hates the Jews. And we learned last week that Mordecai is from the tribe of Benjamin, and it says that he is of a son of Kish, which is the same as Saul. So you know, think Hatfields and McCoys here. Mordecai is a descendant of Saul, and Haman is a descendant of Agag, the king of the Amalekites. You want to talk about a battle royale. This is what we've got here. And the reason this is noted the way that it is to remind us that these guys are still dealing with the consequences of their disobedience. The reason they're in exile is because of their disobedience. The reason they're having to deal with drunken King Xerxes is because of their disobedience. Everything they're dealing with are the consequences of sin. So Haman is furious. He hears about Mordecai, and he finds out he's a Jew. He hears about his disobedience, he hears about his heritage, and he says, I don't just want revenge on Mordecai, I want every Jew. I want to get rid of all of them. And this desire to get rid of the Jews is going to become the major dilemma for the rest of the book. And Haman is going to start working on kind of a sinister plan here. And I'm just going to kind of recap some of what's going. You can look along if you want to. But he seems to be, I don't know, calling on the gods or superstitious or whatever. But he says, I'm going to get rid of them. Hey, may the gods help me figure out when I'm going to do it, and I'm going to roll the dice. And he has this. They had this system that would do months and days. Anyway, it rolls to the 13th day of the 12th month. And so as that rolls, he says, well, that's what fate or destiny has decided is going to be the day in which I get to finally destroy the Jews. And so this is the casting lots, and so we'll talk about that. But this is the name of Purim, which is the holiday that's going to come as a result. This is the lots that are happening here. And so now he's second in command, and he's going to go to the king. And you know, they're probably drinking together because they are in like every story in the book of Esther. And he says, "Hey, king, there's a group of people amongst your kingdom that are disobedient. They will follow their God more than they will follow you. They're rebellious against you because of their devotion to their religion. And it would be in your best interest to get rid of them." That's what he says. Get rid of this rebellious people. Why should you even let them be around? And then he's going to go a step further, and he says, basically, "By the way, if you give me permission to get rid of them, I'll make sure that I get all their stuff and confiscate it. Oh, and it'll go to you. And it's 10,000 talents of silver, which is like $1 billion. And we don't think it's meant to be a literal number, but it's meant to tell the king, hey, I'm going to make you a billionaire if you'll do this." And Xerxes, because he's kind of thoughtless and temperamental and, you know, probably tipsy at this point, he says, "Hey, sure, that sounds like a great idea, Haman." And he says, "Well, just all you got to do is make a law, king." And so that's what Xerxes does. He thoughtlessly writes out this decree to, there's 127 provinces. It's huge. And this is what the king's letter says. It's in verse 13 of chapter 3, if you want to see it. It says, "Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods." Now, this is several months away. We think 10, 11 months away. So there's some time here. But all of Persia has now just heard that they are required. It's been made a law that they have to kill all the Jews. Some estimates are that there's about 700,000 or so Jews at this point in the Persian Empire. We don't totally know, but it would be a significant number of people. And this has just been decreed on the whole land. And by the way, this also includes the 50,000 or so that we know have already returned to Jerusalem, who have started rebuilding on the temple so that the Jews can go back and worship God again. And so the people in Jerusalem are not safe because they're still in the empire of Persia. So this is Zerubbabel and the first return folks, the 50,000 of them. All of the Jews, basically, at this point in the world, are all under the Persian Empire. So we're talking about annihilation. We're talking about extinction of the Jews. That's what's taking place here. And so chapter 3 ends with Haman and Xerxes. It says they're drinking while the rest of the world is in confusion. That's literally what it says. Everybody's like, "Are you kidding me? What is going on? This is crazy." And they're just having a normal day. Before we go to chapter 4 and talk about Mordecai and Esther and their part in this story, I think it's important to just kind of stop. And I want to make a point here. Bad stuff happens, and we usually don't know why. We don't normally know why, but bad stuff happens. And I think the book of Esther is really valuable for us because we can identify with Mordecai and we can identify with Esther. We would say they're living in a time when prophets aren't around. There's no Moses or Isaiah or Samuel for them to talk to. Hey, can you tell us what to do? What does God say we should do here? That doesn't exist. They probably don't have a copy of the law. They're just going off of heritage and what they heard from their grandparents. Jews in this time in history knew that they had been handed over to evil nations as a discipline, as a consequence for their sin. And so they expected God to be silent. And they basically said, well, whatever doom comes our way, I guess we've earned it. And you know, it's kind of a poor, pitiful us. You know, they don't have a great direction here, and I'm sure they're just left wondering, is this ever going to end? What is happening? Why is this happening? Where is God? You know, Mordecai is not given the good things that he deserves by his boss. And he sees another get elevated who didn't deserve it. Maybe you've had that experience in your life. You've seen somebody you work with get a pay raise, get a promotion, and you didn't. Thinking, how did they let that bozo get ahead? They don't even know what's going on. God, that's not fair. Where are you? Mordecai watches an evil man come to power. He sees a guy whose plans are to harm God's people. He sees that guy succeed. Have you ever seen that? You can only imagine how Mordecai feels. It's so helpless as the absolute genocide of his people is announced and planned by the most powerful man in the world. And I wish I could tell you this morning how to handle all of those situations when they happen to you. And I wish I could just give you a way to fix them all. And I wish I could just explain them all away and say, well, here's why this is happening. Here's why that happened. Don't worry about it. But I can't. Evil seems to prosper. Evil seems to prosper. But what I do want to do is show you three passages of Scripture that I think of when these happen in my life, and it happens to people that I know and people that I love, when I see this stuff happen. The first one may be one that you thought of when I said that, and that's Genesis chapter 50. Remember this difficult life that Joseph has experienced. He's sold into slavery by his brothers. Didn't deserve that. Gets sent to prison. Didn't deserve that. Many years later, you know, things start to work out for him. And Joseph is given insight by God into all of it. And he stands before his brothers, realizing, hey, God was doing something in the midst of all this. And he says, you meant this for evil, but God meant this for good. Now, I'm not the smartest person in this room, but we all have to probably ask that question. Well, how is that possible? How can people mean something for evil and God mean it for good? We're just not going to be able to get too much into the details of that because we just don't know. But we know that God meant it for good and he did good. Let me give you another passage. This is in Acts chapter 2, right after Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit has come, and Peter is talking to the crowd, and he says this, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Verse 23, it says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the lawless hands of men. This perfect Jesus says he was delivered up by the plan of God. This was God's plan. You did evil. It says, verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Men's evil plans killed Jesus according to the plan that God already had for him. What? Acts chapter 4. Very similar story. It says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Verse 28. To do whatever your hand and purpose predestined to occur. The men did what God predestined would happen. Men meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Which leads us to Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. All things, it says. All things. Here's what I can tell you when everything is falling apart and when it seems like evil is winning. God is bigger than what is occurring. And I know that's easy for me to say. I haven't experienced what you've experienced. But God is bigger than whatever it is that's occurring. And our job is not to understand the reasons. It isn't to figure out why me, God, or why is this happening. You might never, ever know. Our job is to lean into him in those times. Our job is to trust him and to recognize that he is our only hope. Our job is to recognize that God is faithful and that he can and is using all things for his redemptive purposes on this earth. I'm reminded of a story in the book of Daniel. There were these three guys. You probably remember them: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And their response to the king as he threatens to throw them in the fiery furnace in Daniel chapter 3 says, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." He says, "But if not," verse 18, "but if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. We will not." I want to show you a picture. This is a sign that Beth made, and it hangs in our house. And it's, if you can see it, it's that Daniel 3:18. "And if not, he is still good." He is still good. This is the reminder in my life, in our house, that we don't know what's going on. We don't know what God is going to do, but he's still good. And no matter what happens, we remember that God loves us and he gave his son for us. No matter what happens, that truth doesn't change. All right, it's time for chapter 4. Chapter 4 starts with Mordecai, and the Jews are in absolute mourning. They hear the news, and they're just devastated, as you can imagine. They're just devastated. It appears that Esther is actually so far removed from the real world, like she's just, you know, surrounded by servants and she's being pampered all the time. And like, she doesn't appear to know that this has actually happened in the kingdom. And she's the queen. Mordecai's not able to see her in person anymore. She's just off limits to everyone. But he's going to start sending messages to her, and they're going to have a back and forth between messengers. And he's going to fill her in on the situation. And so I want to, as we're in chapter 4, I want to read verses 8 through 17, because they're really the pinnacle of the book. Like, when you think of Esther, this is the part of the story that you probably think of. So look at Esther chapter 4, verses 8 through 17. It's talking about a messenger that Mordecai is having a conversation with. And it says, "Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said." And so then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come to the king these 30 days." And they told Mordecai what Esther had said, verse 13. And Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. And then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. So Mordecai and Esther have this back and forth where he seems like he's trying to get her to understand, you know, the gravity of the situation. She's nervous and she says, "Look, if I go and do this, he could kill me. He can kill me if I do what you're asking." And Mordecai kind of replies, "Hey, look, you know, hundreds of thousands of lives are on the line, and you're not going to survive long either if you do nothing." And it's in that moment that Esther finds her courage. But we need to go back just a little bit, okay? Because this isn't just a normal situation. This isn't, you know, you asking your friend to talk to their husband. You know, the best we can figure here that King Xerxes and Esther aren't friends. They're not close companions. This isn't a love story. We know that about 5 years has gone by since the wedding. She has her own place. Basically, she's got an apartment. And she only goes to see him when he calls for her. And she says, "Look, he hasn't asked to see me in a month," meaning he's been spending too much time with some of the other ladies that all have their own apartments too. And she has no control over his behavior in that. She has no voice in that at all. History tells us that she doesn't give Xerxes a child. She's not an influential queen. We don't know that much more about her, but again, she's pretty helpless in this situation. She really doesn't know what to do. She really doesn't know how to get involved. And so Mordecai reminds her, you know, "Hey, you can't escape this. You can't avoid it. It's here. It's in front of you. There's no getting around it." And it's interesting. He says, you know, if you don't do anything, deliverance is going to come from somewhere. Now, again, the name God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. So he doesn't say, "Oh, God's going to save us even, you know, if you don't do anything, I'm trusting in God." We think that's what he means here. But he says deliverance is going to come from somewhere. See, Mordecai believes that God is going to preserve his people somehow. He believes that God is faithful even in this dark time. He's still trusting. And so he kind of takes on this fatherly role to this, you know, we think she's probably about 20 years old at this point. That's a good guess. This, you know, this 20-year-old girl. And you know, he's going to give the most famous line of the book, and I'm going to paraphrase, but it says, "Look, you're in a tough spot, and I get it. But have you ever stopped to wonder if maybe God was the one behind all of this? Maybe you went through all of this mess. Maybe you are in the role of the queen of Persia because God has raised you up for this very moment. Could it be that this is the reason for your life? Perhaps you have been raised up for such a time as this." Now, unfortunately, you and I don't get a Mordecai in our lives very often, you know, to point these kind of moments out. And I don't think that we usually get a moment in our lives where we'll say, look, this is it. Right? This is the most pivotal moment of my life, and I've got to make this right choice right here. I don't think we always know when that pivotal moment is going to be. But my advice to you is this. Maybe remind yourself of your own story. Remember what you've gone through. Remember how you have seen God's hand. Recognize God still is working and wants to work in your life. He wants to work in your life. He wants to work through your life for His glory and for the benefit of other people. And Esther has this moment. She's given this moment, and she has a chance to reflect right before she sends a message back. She makes a decision. A brave decision. She will risk her life for the sake of the Jews, for the sake of her people. She says, I will go, and if I perish, I perish. What an amazing moment. I pray that it's an inspiration for us, and it's a call to all of us as well to put our lives on the back burner for the kingdom of God. And here's why. Because God has given us eternal life in Christ. He's already done the most important thing that could be done for our lives. He's already given us eternal life in Christ. If you're in Jesus, if you're a believer. And if you're a believer, then you can say, like Romans 8, that God is working all things for our good. And you can say that if God is for us, no one can be against us. Because God is working all things for our good, for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we live in such a broken world. It seems as though evildoers prevail. It seems as though the bad guys win. Things happen in our lives that we think shouldn't happen. We go through incredibly difficult things and we don't know why. And Father, help us to fall at your feet, recognizing we probably never know why. We're not going to get an answer that we're looking for as to why us or why something happened. Why we've been given a condition that we won't get rid of. Why we'll deal with this illness that won't go away. Why we have this trauma in our family that won't ever change. Father, in all of those, would you remind us that what others have planned for evil, you've planned for good. Help us to rest in the mystery of it. You know, we won't ever be able to make sense of how that happens. You're working for good. Would you remind us that the worst thing that ever happened on earth happened to your son Jesus, and it happened for our sake. You were willing to have the worst, most unjust act in human history to happen to Jesus because you love us. And you worked out that worst thing ever for the good of your people, for salvation, for a reason that we can have hope in life. So, Father, would you give us strength when we want to despair? Would you help us to lean into you, knowing that you love us and you are working all things for our good? Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.